Well, this morning we're moving into our Christmas series. Pastor Aaron isn't here. He was arrested last night. I'm just kidding. He's going to watch that and roll his eyes. Until one morning where he just might be, and then it's not a joke, and look who's laughing now. Anyway. He's taking some vacation time with his family. He's going to be back next week, continuing our Christmas series, and we're going to wrap it up on Christmas Eve. But we are calling this series Imperfect Christmas. And the thought is, sometimes we go into the holiday season, maybe we have the mindset, and we have great expectations for it. And if it doesn't go the way that we just have charted out, it's a failure. Or maybe we dread going into it because we know that that is not going to go the way we want to, so we're already defeated. Or the people that we're going to be around, we already know are going to cause some grief, and so we're just kind of dragging our feet, go, oh, I have to do this circus again. Or it hurts because the people that we wish were there aren't there. Maybe they've grown distant, or maybe there has been a loss. But however our Christmas goes this year, we should remember that we have a God who works in perfect ways through imperfect situations. Or how the saying goes, God writes straight with crooked lines. And the story of Jesus' birth had a lot of crooked lines, from his family line to the circumstances surrounding the announcement of his birth to the birth itself and afterwards. Nothing was easy for Jesus from the start. He had no leg up except he was God and he was perfect. But everything else seemed to be an imperfect and crooked line. But the point was that God used the imperfect to bring about the perfect. He used crooked lines to write the most beautiful story of redemption. And that story affects each and every one of our lives today. Because that's how God works, through a history of imperfect people. You could also say if God's going to choose to work through people, he has to do it imperfectly because we're just imperfect. But he continues to do that in our world and in our lives today. And oftentimes it is where he works best. If you remember our verses from last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. When we observe all of the imperfect, crooked lines of our lives, especially around Christmas, Jesus' story, the first Christmas story, reminds us of how God can use every situation for his glory and our benefit. If you know Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So I'm excited for this Christmas series. I'm looking forward to it. And this morning, we turn our attention to one of Jesus' crooked lines, his imperfect family tree. And try to relate to this if you can, if you have an imperfect family or not, you know. Because before Jesus was born, the generations of people that he came from were far from perfect and oftentimes messy. And when we read through the genealogies of Jesus, like the one in Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 17, it can read like the good, the bad, and the ugly. And we are going to read it this morning, which is a brave or maybe foolish thing to undertake. I know you were all coming to church hoping we would read a genealogy. Well, you got your wish. But the thing about genealogies in the Bible is that they're in our Bibles for a purpose. While not exhilarating to read, they remind us that we are dealing with real people and real situations, and they pave a road for us backwards through the Bible, showing us God's faithfulness and how Jesus came forward as the fulfillment of a promise made 2,000 years before he was born. So let's read it. together. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abuid, and Abuid begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, Akim begot Eluid, and Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. In seminary, they have a whole pronunciation for names class that I took. I'm just kidding. But in the genealogy of Christ, we've got kings and shepherds. We've got people called righteous. We've got faithful followers, kinsmen redeemers, reformers. We also have prostitutes and murderers and adulterers, idol worshipers, child sacrificers, liars and schemers, and those from wicked nations and worshipers of other gods. We've got stories of God redeeming and restoring, and we've got stories of God bringing punishment. Jesus' family tree is all over the place, probably like ours, far from perfect. Of course, Jesus' heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus himself was perfect, but everything else was not. And the point is that God worked through the good and the bad and the ugly, the imperfect and the perfect, to bring us Jesus and ultimately salvation. Because our God is a God who writes straight with crooked lines, who works in perfect ways through imperfect situations. For those of us willing to trust him and submit to him, God brings comfort and hope and peace and restoration to those imperfect and difficult places in our lives. And some of us probably come from difficult and painful family backgrounds, and maybe that's foregrounds for some of us. Maybe that's the reality for us today. Some of us might come from the consequences of someone else's bad decisions. Some of us may be dealing with our own poor decisions and the consequences of that. But God still wants to work in our lives, in your life and mine today, despite that. And he has a plan for our lives, no matter how imperfect it is. He worked in perfect ways through his son, and he's done it in countless others through the family of Jesus, some of whose situations weren't just imperfect, but seemed utterly hopeless. And so this morning we're going to look at three lives in the line of Christ to see how God worked and redeemed situations through those who didn't lean on their upbringing or their mistakes or their situations of crisis, but submitted their lives to him and chose what was difficult so God could work. And what we're going to find is that there is great hope for us this Christmas in the imperfect family of Jesus. Are we ready? Let's do it. Let's pray. Lord, as we approach this season, And the rest of our lives will do so knowing that the imperfection is all around us. But we have a perfect God above us, a perfect God who dwells within us. So Lord, I pray that we would look through your eyes at every situation we have, that we would see your faithfulness and it would inspire us to trust you, to see things the way that you see things. Lord, help us today as we learn from your family. And find great hope in it. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, first we're going to talk about Jacob. Now, Jacob was the grandson of Israel's patriarch Abraham. And from the beginning of his life, he was set up for success. Before he was even born, it was prophesied, though he was the younger of twins, that he would be inheriting the covenant of God, that blessing of the covenant of God. However, rather than trust God for it, Jacob schemed and hurt everybody around him, fulfilling his name heel catcher, and repeated many times what would become an awful pattern in his life of deception and struggle and fleeing. He stole the blessing for himself that God promised to him all along. And then later on in Jacob's life, he found himself actually physically wrestling with God, which is a bold move. Because I think God's a pretty good wrestler. Right? Again, trying to take the blessing for himself. We read about it in Genesis 32, 24 through 26. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." In response to Jacob's wrestling, God touched his hip. I'd like to think he just kind of popped it. And from that point on, Jacob walked with a limp, a constant reminder that the deceive then flee when things got too hot method of running your life wasn't working anymore. It was actually destructive to him and everyone around him. The blessing that was so easily Jacob's, if he just waited and trusted in God, was given still because God is faithful, but it was given with great pain. God said, "I wanted to give you this thing with great joy, and you're inheriting and receiving it with great pain because of the way you've been living your life. But I'm still going to give it because I've promised it to you." But as much as I want to look at Jacob and shake my head, I have to remember those times in my life where I've struggled, I've wrestled, and I've refused to submit to the Lord. And it cost me something. And though I may still be blessed by God because he is faithful, I find myself a bit ashamed of my refusal to submit to him and shocked by how faithful he is. You ever have those moments where you're wrestling, and then you finally come to the end of it, and you're like, "Okay, Lord, I submit." And then you turn around and you look at all the ways that God has sustained you, and you go, "Oh, man, I could have received all of that sustaining with great joy. Now I'm dealing with the pain." It's still a joy to receive blessing from God, but he wants to give it with pure joy, not with pain. I have my own limps in life. I'm sure many of us do. But struggling against God is going to cost us something. And sometimes that is an opportunity. Sometimes it's peace or wisdom we would have otherwise had. Or it's rest. You ever found yourself difficult to rest when you're struggling with God? Or sometimes, like Paul wrote the Galatians, you're shackling yourself when God wants you to experience his freedom. Yet we keep wanting to shackle ourselves. God said, I wanted to set you free. And God often lets us face the consequences of our actions In large part because those usually push us to him more than everything else. In our house, we call them natural consequences. If you climb up on the counter enough times after I've told you not to, you're going to find yourself falling on the ground with a big old natural consequence. You probably shouldn't drink from the hot sauce bottle, but if you're doing it when my back is turned, you're going to face a natural consequence. You shouldn't put the fork in the socket, but no. We face some of those too, and we usually like to blame God for them. And other times, God disciplines us directly. Hebrews 12:6 says, and it's echoed other places in Scripture, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Now, don't get this wrong. God's not hovering over us with a paddle, just like itching to go, waiting for us to mess up so we can just boom. No, God is loving and he is gracious. Scripture testifies to this. If you've walked with the Lord, your life probably testifies to this too. But he will, like a caring parent, give us punishment for our wrongdoing so we can turn from it and we can learn from them, especially if it's harmful to us and those around us. If a parent never punishes, I question their love, or at least I question their selfishness. If God never corrects, I question the same. I don't know how to call him a loving, caring parent if he's not willing to punish those who are harming themselves and those around them. And the story of Jacob is one that a lot of us can probably, unfortunately, relate to. He couldn't get out of his own way to trust God, and eventually God himself stepped in. And like Jacob, God gives us an opportunity to submit to him. And as we study more of the life of Jacob, we see that he actually did. God redeemed Jacob. The prophet Hosea writes of Jacob's story later in Scripture. He gives us a bit more insight into it, and he uses Jacob's story as an illustration for God's people at that time. See, they had been wrestling and struggling with God, and they were facing punishment for it. God wanted them to yield like Jacob did and return to obedience and return to waiting on the Lord. Let's read Hosea 12:2-4. "The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us." So Hosea depicts Jacob as a man who wept following and most likely during his struggle with God. And maybe a lot of us can relate to that too. You reach your end and everything kind of falls in on you. I believe that this was the beginning of Jacob's redemption and his submission to God. Hebrews 11:21 paints a beautiful picture of what the end of Jacob's life looked like. "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." And you see that picture, the picture of him leaning on the top of his staff, almost like he had to. His hip was out of joint, but it's almost like he's leaning on the faithfulness of God as he's worshiping at the end of his life. And I would like to think that the limp that Jacob had wasn't just a reminder of his past failures, but also of God's faithfulness. And after struggling with God, Jacob seemed to understand the way that his way of doing things was not okay, and he needed to submit, he needed to obey. And it took a while for him to get there. Who relates? Yes, you don't have to raise your hand. But he did. He got there. Hebrews 12:11 says this, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Anyone like to be punished? You don't have to raise your hand. Please don't raise your hand. But no one likes to be punished. But done well and done in love, something that God is really good at doing, it trains us for what is right, and it yields a fruit of righteousness. It sets us on a better path. It certainly did in Jacob's life. And what Jacob's life offers us is an example of God's faithfulness in the face of our mistakes and in the face of our repeated struggles. God stepped in, Jacob submitted. And perhaps some of us in here today are in that place of struggle, or you've been in that place for some time. Or maybe you think that there's no way that God can work anything good out of the mess that you've created. Well, Jacob created quite a mess for himself. He's just one of many examples of how God has worked perfectly through someone's imperfections. God remained faithful to not only Jacob, but all of his people and all of their imperfections. And he wants to do the same for you. He will for you. He will remain faithful for you. But he wants you to turn from that place of struggle, of wrestling with him, of holding on for dear life to whatever in your life is going on. And he wants you to open your hand, to relax, to release that struggle and surrender to him. Because that's where the real blessing begins. That's where the blessings of God go from, oh, I feel so dirty because I'm being blessed by the Lord, but I'm over here kind of living this double standard, double life. God wants you to enjoy what he gives you. And that's where we really begin to see his faithfulness and his grace. God wants to train us for righteousness. He wants us to be in the right place in our relationship with him. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So we know God's going to do the work. Are we willing to let him do the work within us? So the next family member of Jesus is Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute who lived in the city of Jericho. And this city of Jericho was just about Israel's first stop after they had crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, and it was imminently going to be destroyed. Joshua, Israel's leader at the time, had sent spies into Jericho, and Rahab gave the spies lodging. And when the king of Jericho found out that there were spies in the land, he tracked them down to Rahab, sent his men over there, and Rahab hid them and sent the men another way on a wild goose chase. Her actions, as well as what she says to the spies, are very significant. Let's read in Joshua chapter 2, 8 to 13. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. What Rahab was talking about in Egypt had happened over 40 years ago. Everyone had heard the legend of what God had done to Egypt and their gods. And Egypt was one of the most powerful forces at the time. And everyone in the land was struck with fear. And I love that vivid phrase, our hearts melted. They had no desire or strength to fight. But although everybody recognized what God had done, it was only Rahab that worked in favor of God and acknowledged him as God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And the book of James speaks to what Rahab did. In James 2:25, he says, "In the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction." Now, I read Rahab's story and I think crisis, crisis moment. The king and the people of Jericho knew that Israel was coming, and very quickly. They knew what happened to Egypt and their gods. They didn't want to fight. Well, no one in the known world was ignorant of God after that. Everyone knew of God. But it was only this unlikely Canaanite prostitute who responded with great faith in a time of crisis. Everyone recognized God, but Rahab only responded to God. Do you see the difference? Like Jacob, she had made a lifestyle of mistakes. And even more, she didn't have the benefit of being in the family line of Abraham. She didn't have the benefit of inheriting this covenant. You could say that the deck was stacked against her far more than Jacob. But it wasn't her lineage that was important. It was her faith in God put into action. That changed everything for her. It changed everything for her family. And how Rahab's story unfolds from that point on is because of her faith, her and her household, her whole household was saved. And on top of that, God had the opportunity to show his faithfulness to those from other nations as they turned to him. And Rahab did. She found herself in the line of Israel's greatest kings, most of all King Jesus. She found herself indeed inheriting the covenant and the promise because of her faith, because of her faith that she put into action. And so the thought that came to mind as I studied and read through Rahab's story, reflecting on God working in perfect ways through imperfect situations, thought of crisis, and maybe some of us are facing those times right now. Maybe some of the crisis is your own doing, and maybe it's just not. Maybe it's because life has not been fair or kind. And there are so many ways that we can respond to them. So many not helpful and not healthy and sinful and taking the easy way out. All those, there's so many ways that we can respond to them. But like Rahab, God is calling you to know him in your trials, in your crisis. And not just to know of him. Because so many people know of him. And we'll walk through these things having not tapped in to the well of peace and comfort and strength that he offers. Well, God knows, but have you sought him? Do you know God? Have you tasted what he can give? Not just know him like the other people of Jericho did, not just hide behind a wall and wait for it to pass, but to know that he is the God of heaven and earth. And he's calling you to respond to who he is. The God of heaven and earth saw Rahab's faith, and he responded with faithfulness. And the same God sees your faith and wants to respond in the same way. For some of us, it's going to look like deliverance completely from it. And that's what we pray for. That's what we hope for. And God does that all the time. For others, it might look like a longer road, one where we need to walk a marathon with God and daily be reminded of his strength. But regardless, he wants to share with you his peace and his comfort. He wants to share with you his power. And it takes not just knowing of God, it takes knowing God intimately. to walk with him through your life circumstances. And though your life may be in a state of crisis, or at least you feel that way, God wants to show you how he writes straight with crooked lines, how he works in hopeless situations to bring about perfect good, even if we cannot see it, or even if we cannot understand it this side of heaven. Our trustworthy God is calling us to trust in him. Not just know he's trustworthy, but deeply know him so that you can trust him. I can't trust in anybody I don't know. I just don't have that luxury. It's like, oh, this person seems like a stand-up guy. Oh, he's a mass murderer. You know, no. I need to get to know someone, and little by little, they've earned trust. It's the same way with God. If you haven't been seeking God, if you haven't little by little started to give him your life, and your, it's going to be really hard when that time comes to go, oh, I trust the Lord now. No, it takes time to build that relationship, to know God, to see his faithfulness, and to put your trust in him. I don't understand how anybody in the world does it without the Lord. Because God is everything we need in our trials, in our crisis. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 invites us into this. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Our final family member of Jesus is another amazing woman in the line of Christ, Ruth, the Moabitess. And Ruth's story begins, well, in the book of Ruth. It's fitting. They named that scroll accurately. But her story begins when a man named Elimelech moved his family and his wife Naomi and their two sons out of Israel into Moab because of a famine in the land. And both of Elimelech's sons married Moabite women. One of those women was Ruth. Unfortunately, moving to Moab and marrying a Moabite were both things done in disobedience to God. This was not because God wanted to preserve a bloodline or a race, but because of the other nation's worship of other gods. If you read through Scripture, every time the Israelites married with the other nations, their worship turned into something disgusting and tainted, and their worship expanded to other gods, which then led Israel down a path of destruction. You could see why God said no. Unfortunately, Elimelech and his two sons died, leaving his wife Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, as widows. Naomi urged the two Moabite girls to go back to their families and to go back to their gods, explaining the hardship that awaits the life of a widow. And while Orpah does go, Ruth clings to her mother-in-law, Naomi, who also changed her name to Mara, which means bitter. But hear what Ruth says to Naomi. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you will go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Ruth chose the more difficult path, didn't she? Because the life of a widow was a vulnerable one, which is why both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, special care and attention was given to widows in the law and the church. And widows working in the fields of dishonest people were often grossly mistreated. And that, and Ruth's mother-in-law was openly bitter about her life circumstances. Rather than choose a life where she could make a clean break and start over with her family and her gods, Ruth chose a vulnerable and difficult life. I mean, logic says, go start, you're given the gift to go start over. Right? any rational, reasonable person says, go back, start over. Why would you hang on to this situation where you're going to be vulnerable for maybe the rest of your life and be next to this, you know, bitter mother-in-law who called herself bitter? Ruth's decision just defied any logic we can come up with. The regular person would look at her and say, well, that was a dumb decision. But maybe she had compassion on Naomi. Maybe she wanted to make sure that she was cared for. Or maybe she saw that Israel's God was true while the gods of the Moabites weren't, even in a family that wasn't walking in obedience to God. But what we do know is that Ruth had a reputation of good character among everyone in the town. And in the passage that we just read, we can see her character shining through, can't we? Even in a situation where the outlook of her life was grim. And ultimately, it was Ruth's character and the fact that she continued to choose and to trust God that allowed him to work powerfully in and through her life. She is in the family of Christ, a Moabite woman, right? Because you would think, oh, this Israelite married the Moabite woman, God's just going to tear that apart and kick Ruth to the curb. But no, she chose God, and God says, I choose you. And she's in the family of Christ because of her response to a poor situation. And in part because she chose a poor situation. Through this Moabite widow, God worked through her far from perfect situation to bring forth one of the most beautiful redemption stories that we have in the Bible. And there is much found for us in Ruth's story. Ruth reminds us that the easy road isn't always the road that God wants to bless us on. Oftentimes, God wants to work in lives and situations of people who choose difficult things. Not sinful things, not making things difficult for other people, hear me, who choose difficult things and persevere through difficult situations, even if it's not our fault for being in such a situation. Remember that God writes straight through crooked lines, and sometimes he calls his believers to think in crooked lines. You know, one of the defining characteristics of Southern Orange County is comfort. You guys get a little bit of points because it's a little cold. No, but it's something that really defines us. If I'm not comfortable, something's wrong and I need to remedy it and fix it, and then life is good. But what God wants us to say, or he doesn't want us necessarily to chase comfort. If it's there, sure. But at least entertain the possibility that God invites us into the difficult, because that's where he has the greatest blessing for us and for others. Because the goal of the life in Christ is not to make every crooked line straight. It's to look for God in the midst of the imperfect situations and to trust in the God who takes those crooked lines around us and somehow creates a masterpiece with them. And then we stand back and we look at it and we go, whoa, I could not have done that. I could not have done that myself. But we sometimes like to try. But no one can do that but God. And Jesus set that example for us, didn't he? Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus chose the difficult path, humbling himself to a bondservant, humbling himself to death for our benefit. And because of that, he has been exalted above every other name. Jesus went out of his way more than anyone. You're on the throne of God. and you come into be born as a human, fully God, but fully human, and face all the hardships of the human life, all the temptations that a human life has to offer. Talk about going out of your way. Talk about difficult situation. But can you see the blessing that came out of that? This is what God calls his people into as well. Just because I don't have to do something doesn't mean I shouldn't. That's a good thing to remember for us. So is God calling you to something difficult? Maybe as we're talking about this, that thing is flashing in your head and you're going, oh, I had to come to church today. God, you're just not going to let it go out of my head. What is God calling you to do? What is that difficult thing that God is calling you in that you don't have to do, but God's saying, that's why I want to bless you? That might be right where he wants to show you that he works best. Or maybe you find yourself this morning in a situation where the outlook isn't great, or you're paying for someone else's bad decisions. We often come up against that. Please don't tie God's goodness only to good situations. Please don't forget to watch for how he can work in perfect ways through your far from perfect circumstances. And remember, like Ruth, that character matters. I think that's often what is meant to set believers apart from the rest of the world, is the way that we handle adversity. If we can't handle adversity, we have nothing really to offer, do we? It doesn't mean we can't weep and mourn and go through it. That doesn't mean that. But it means we don't respond with sin. It means we don't take the easy way out. It means that we maintain our character through the difficult. And boy, what a testimony that is. Even in the worst of situations, God working in the life of a believer through those difficult circumstances, where we draw on his strength and he brings out godly character in us, that's a testimony. And so as we close this morning, the worship team can come on up. I beat you all. I want to read a quote from Raymond Brown. He was a priest in the 1900s, a biblical scholar. And he says this about what we have in common with the family of Jesus. He says, "The God who wrote the beginnings with crooked lines also writes the sequence with crooked lines. And some of those lines are our own lives and witness. A God who did not hesitate to use the scheming as well as the noble, the impure as well as the pure, men to whom the world hearkened and women upon whom the world frowned. This God continues to work through the same melange." This Christmas season and beyond, we are offered great hope in a God who can do far more than we can imagine when we believe we have far too little to offer. So whether you have a dark and frustrating family history, or you wish it was history but it's not, whether you are struggling with your own mistakes or caught up in someone else's, whether you're struggling with unmet expectations or disappointments or difficult decisions, whether you think God can use them and redeem, whether you think God can use and redeem someone like you, God has worked through history and he's remained faithful, and he still works and he is still faithful. Our God works perfectly in imperfections and writes straight with crooked lines. So what are those crooked lines and imperfections that you need to surrender to him today, or draw more closely to him in? The family of God, though imperfect, offers us great hope because of God's faithfulness. So where does God want to show you his faithfulness this season? And I'll close with this verse from Ephesians 3:20-21. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think or imagine, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.